Okay. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll just read verses 14 to 17 for a moment. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I believe a message like this is most timely, as the world and even the church is asleep. Father, we pray that even tonight you might awaken us by your holy word, by the Spirit of God, by the testimony of Christ Jesus. And we just pray now that you would give me, enable me to preach your word in a way that is honoring to your cause and edifying to your people. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. I think to begin with, I raided the Kanjursky Library a week or so ago, because I wanted to read on Francis Asbury. Just for some reason, I wanted to read on Francis Asbury. And they didn't have the book that I wanted, but I took something. And I want to give you two very brief accounts of men that were faced with the choice of redeeming the time. The first person, of course, was Francis Asbury himself. And on page 124... he was in every way promising. In fact, he was appointed by Wesley to go to America, him and another fellow that didn't pan out in the end. Just kind of disappeared off the rolls. But Asbury writes, Still, evidence grows upon me, and I trust I am in the order of God, and that there will be a willing people here. My soul has been much affected with them. My heart and mouth are open. Only I am still sensible of my deep insufficiency, and that mostly with regard to holiness. It is true, God has given me some gifts, but what are they to holiness? It is for holiness my spirit mourns. I wish to walk constantly before God without reproof. So he felt that gap between who he was in Christ and what he was in reality. And he wanted to cross that gap, bridge that gap, without offending God and only going forward. Let's see here. He writes elsewhere on page 130. Let's see here. Stanley Asbury's soul, page 130. Yeah, here we go. How is my soul troubled that I am not more devoted? Oh my God, my soul groans and longs for this. My way is to go straight forward. Hitherto the Lord hath helped me. I want to breathe after the Lord in every breath. I preach with life and long to be as an everlasting flame of God. My soul was lively and my heart filled with holy thoughts of God. I felt a strong and pure desire to pray and mourn and long for God. Such are the ejaculations that almost continually break from this ardent soul in these unceasing labors. Well, that was one man. There was another preacher that was part of the early group of itinerant Methodist preachers whose name was Abraham Whitworth. And he went on to become the first apostate of the Methodist preachers, the first known one anyways. He preached for a while and then fell away, and they write about him just a little bit on page 202. He also felt the gap, but was not able to bridge it. Let's see here. The first here referred to has the particular and painful interest of being the first instance of apostasy that dishonored the struggling ministry of Methodism in the New World, that being, of course, America. Its first case of expulsion, the name of Abraham Whitworth, appears in the list of the little band of itinerants reported in the appointments of the First Methodist Conference. He was an Englishman and had labored faithfully with his countrymen Webb, Asbury, and Shadford in New Jersey during the year 1772. His eloquence was powerful and his youthfulness extraordinary. It was under his ardent ministrations that Abbott had been saved. He subsequently preached with continual success on both the eastern and western shores of Maryland. While on the Kent circuit, he fell by intemperance. and fell apparently to rise no more. Alas for that man, wrote Asbury, when the sad news reached him, he had been useful but was puffed up and so fell into the snare of the devil. Years later, when Asbury first heard Abbott preach, he wrote, "Here I find remains the fruit of the labor of that now miserable man, Abraham Whitworth. I fear he died a backslider." The last trace we can discover of the fate of that unfortunate man is in the report of the old Methodist that he entered the British Army to fight against the country and was probably killed in battle. The last thing I want to read you is that one trophy of Whitworth before he apostatized was the conversion of Benjamin Abbott, one of the most remarkable men in Methodist history. And Abbott has an interesting testimony himself about here's Abbott's testimony of Abraham Whitworth. "He was soon to be tested by one of the severest trials, one that touched his tenderest Christian affections, and which was associated with an example of those mysterious workings of his strange mind that startled us so much in his autobiography. But a simple faith and good sense saved him. Toward the dawn of day," he says, "in a dream I thought I saw the preacher under whom I was awakened, drunk and playing cards, with his garment all defiled with dirt. When I awoke and found it was a dream, I was glad, although I still felt some uneasiness on this account. And about 3 weeks after I heard that the poor unfortunate preacher had fallen into sundry gross sins and was expelled from the Methodist connection. The tidings of his fall filled me with such distress that I wondered about like a lost sheep with these reflections. If the head is thus fallen, what will become of me, or what combats may I have with the devil? At length, when in prayer, under sore temptation, almost in despair, a new thought was impressed on my mind that I must not trust in the arm of flesh, for cursed is he that putteth his trust in the arm of flesh. I then saw that my salvation did not depend on his standing or falling. I had to stand for myself and to give diligence through grace to save my own soul, that my soul must answer at the bar of God for my own deeds." Well, I appreciated hearing that. See, at Asbury, Whitworth, and Benjamin Abbott. We're going to look tonight at another man who also stood in the gap. The Bible says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And I'm going to look at the testimony of David and how he redeemed the time in his evil day. And so let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24. One of the hardest things in life to deal with is difficult people. Difficult people are difficult to deal with. In many ways, it can be your most severest trial. And that was true of David. And it's true because you don't quite know which way to run. If it had been just the giant at Gath, Goliath, well, that was easy. You just run in one direction. It's your job to kill the giant. But what about King Saul? King Saul was anointed of the Lord. And so on the one hand, he was his opponent or enemy. On the other hand, he was the anointed of the Lord. That made for a very difficult situation to deal with because Saul had made David his enemy. And David's example is most instructive to us in the way of redeeming the time. And so what I wanted to do, what I did this afternoon, something I've wanted to do for a long time. We have two examples in the wilderness where David had to deal with King Saul. And I've always wanted to just take the time to just make a study of those two accounts and then come to some conclusions about them. And I did that this afternoon while the rest of you were gone. So what's going to do, we're going to study the life of David and King Saul. So maybe we'll title the sermon this morning, Answering Saul. And you know, some of you have had this problem because you were raised in Christian homes where you had godly Christian parents. And yet over time, for whatever reason, the parents became somewhat your enemy and they fought against the path that you knew was right. And that was hard for you to deal with because on the one hand, you had to honor your father and mother. On the other hand, you had to forsake father and mother and you had to deal with that tension on both sides. And because for you, your parents are the Lord's anointed, just like Saul was the Lord's anointed to David. So again, this study can be really quite helpful to many Christian young people that find themselves in that battle. All right, well, we have the two accounts, one in 1 Samuel 24 and the other in Samuel 26. So we will start, let me look to my notes here now. Okay, so we are done with that. All right. Yeah, we'll just begin with verse 1, I guess. And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcote, by the way, where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto me, said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it seemeth good unto them, unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also rose afterward and went out of the cave and cried for Saul, saying, My Lord, the king! And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David, seekest thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eye spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand? For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe, and killest thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between thee and me, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. Okay. Well, Saul is overwhelmed by David's wisdom, and he gives David the point. So let's look through this David's answer for a minute, and see how David redeems this crisis. Now he makes himself wise and not a fool. And by the way, you'll know that in making himself wise, he shows Saul to be a fool. In fact, in the next account, Saul says, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. So here David's wisdom even pulls his justification out of Saul's own mouth. Let's take a look for a minute at what we learn here. First of all, you'll notice that providence itself provided the opportunity. It was not a coincidence that Saul came into the cave to water his feet while David and his men were in there. That was an opportunity of God. The second thing you'll notice is that David refuses to take that opportunity. This is where so many Christians go wrong. God provides an opportunity and they misinterpret the opportunity. Most people saw it as an opportunity for David to kill Saul. Yet David saw it as an opportunity to spare Saul and to show him love and righteousness. So David interpreted the opportunity right. Most people would not have. And you see, it's all the time Christians doing things because they believe the opportunity gives them permission to go forward with it. Well, God brought this person into my life or something like that. And the providence of God is not an excuse to overthrow the law of God. And David understood that. And in fact, God's promise may in fact be testing you to that end. And God often does that. You're praying for a husband or a wife, and God brings you a poor choice to see if you'll obey the command. For example, not to be in a field with an unbeliever. So anyways, but David called it right. You notice he does something else. He cuts Saul's skirt as a proof. He's not going to ask Saul to just believe. He's not going to say, Saul, I could have killed you, but I didn't. He doesn't do that. And you see, he does that again in the next account as well. But the Bible says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. That's what David does. He provides a little proof that he doesn't ask Saul to believe him. He's got the proof. See, Saul? I had your skirt, could have had your head. Okay. You know what else he does? And we put this right away. He gets Saul's attention and does obedience. That is, he humbles himself. So the very first thing he does is he humbles himself. And then he goes on to the other things that we've said. So he humbles himself. That's always a good idea. And then he answers wisely. Let's look at this wise answer that he gives. You know, sometime I think I might do a series of sermons on what I call the dynamic Christian. And that's a Christian that doesn't err on the right hand or on the left. And you know that you can be, how would I say it now? If you're all truth and no love, that's called brutality. And if you're all love and no truth, that's hypocrisy. And watch how David either walks between or rises above those two polarities between love and light, the left hand and the right, grace and righteousness. So that's always real interesting to me to do a study like that. And first of all, he starts out with a note of grace. He simply assumes that Saul is acting under bad influences. In other words, he's been misinformed. Somebody told him something that wasn't true. And so he says here, let's see here. Verse 9. Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, David seeketh thy hurt. So he doesn't just automatically impugn evil, all evil to Saul. He gives him benefit of the doubt. He says, Saul, you've listened to the wrong people. You've heard a bad report. I'm not out to hurt you. So that's the first thing that he does. He starts out in a note on the left hand. He shows a little bit of love. Gives him benefit of the doubt. All right. The second thing he does, he calls him my father. Well, that's also reverence, and that's reverence. And watch what he does next. Now, he says here, let's see here, verse 9. He simply states, of course, the matter of the case, that he could have killed them, but he doesn't. That's true. Just simply states the truth, the matter as it was. And that he will not put forth his hand against the Lord's anointed. That was also true. That's mercy. All right. Now, watch what he does. This is what was really interesting. He's not going to be all left-handed. He's not going to just call my father and, you didn't mean it. You're listening to the red report. He's going to give us some right hand. He's going to give some salt. You know, the Bible says, let your grace be always with grace. Your speech be always with grace, but seasoned with salt. He's going to give a little bit of salt now. And we see some of that in verse 13. He's not going to say to Saul's face, Saul, you are an evil, slow beast. He's not going to do that. He's not going to play the indicting judge. But he's going to say that by implication. So watch how he does. He says this in verse 13. He says, as saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but my hand shall not be upon thee. Now, what he's saying is, look, what he's saying is, you're wicked, and what you're doing, the fact that you're chasing me in the wilderness without a true cause, you're wicked. But he didn't just come out and say it to us. He didn't say, you're wicked, Saul, you're wicked. He says, as the proverb of the ancients saith, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked. So by implication, he judges Saul, and then says, but my hand shall not be upon thee. So he contrasts himself with Saul, but in a very delicate manner. So he brings in some right hand there. That's a good thing for me to take to heart. I tend to be the kind of guy that just says it the way it is, just lay it out the way it is, and not worry about discretion or anything like that. Just give him the truth. That's how I tend to be. Okay. You know something else he does? The Bible says, and this is so important because you won't get this if you don't learn it. The Bible says, "Vengeance is mine; I will repay," saith the Lord. David understood that, and so he defers judgment to God. And he says that here in verse 15. "The Lord therefore be judge and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand." So there again, you see what he does. He defers the matter to God and leaves with God. You know, like I've taught this before, in forgiveness has a right hand and a left hand component. The left hand is that you decide to shoulder the loss yourself. And David does that. He doesn't harbor a grudge against Saul for dwelling in the wilderness all those years. He shoulders the loss. That's the left-hand side of forgiveness. The right-hand side of forgiveness is that he answers to his own sense of justice by deferring the matter to God. He says, "Let God judge between me and thee." Okay, so that's it. When you have both of those, you've got forgiveness. All right. And of course, he reasserts that his hand will not be upon King Saul. All right, so that's those are the points that I have. And of course, so he points out that Saul is moved. It's possibly he excuses Saul by being partially moved by evil influences, calls him his father, declares that he's not moved by an evil influence. So that's the first thing. That's a little bit of salt. He says, you're under evil influence, and I'm not. Declares that Saul is, and makes a contrast. Does not deny inward justice, but defers it to God. Quotes the proverb regarding wickedness, and reasserts that his hand will not be upon him. Let's see, there's one last thing here before we move on. Saul is just quite frankly overcome by this. And Saul says to him in verse 21, "Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed before or after me, and that will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men gat them up unto the hold. So, and you know that he did keep that, by the way. You remember that when Jonathan was dead, I think David took Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, and brought him to his table to eat there continually. So David kept his word. So you'll notice what David does. By conducting himself wisely, by speaking wisely, he redeems the time. And you remember that David, in truth, already was the only king of Israel. In reality, he wasn't. But by redeeming the time in word and in deed, he closes that gap between truth and reality. And even Saul confesses it so and says that one day you will be the king. And just ask him to keep this one thing, that you don't cut off my seed. And David doesn't. All right, now in between chapters 24 and 26, we have David's account of his issue with Abigail and Nabal. We're not going to read it, but if you read Abigail's response to the crisis, it's also a very excellent study and a wise response. But not tonight. We won't look at that tonight. Tonight we'll look at David's second encounter with Saul in the wilderness. Okay. Chapter 26, verse 1. "And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jezemon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph." Now, let's stop right there for a minute. This is discouraging. It looks like Saul is a changed man. We think he's changed. But here's the point that you need to learn, and I'm still learning this. If your heart isn't changed, you're not changed. You would think that Saul having been confounded and shamed and brought to me a good confession and a good request, that that would have been enough. But it isn't. No sooner does somebody say, "Hey, Saul, David's over here," I guess he thinks that's the providence of God calling him to pursue David again, and off he goes. It's a discouraging account on the hearts of men, but that's nevertheless the way it is. Your heart's not changed, you're not changed. Okay. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jezemon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. Okay, right there, David does one wise thing. How many people would have seen Saul come with his army and said, "Oh boy, here we go again. Here's Saul, bloodthirsty Saul, out to take my life again." But you know what? David doesn't quite do that. The Lord Jesus said, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." That's what David does. And so what he does, he's not going to just assume, though all appearance suggests that Saul is after him, he's not going to just assume it. So he sends out spies to verify or to confirm that this is in fact the case. And it is. So very good, David. He doesn't just assume, he confirms by getting a report from spies. First thing he does, not quick to judge after the flesh. Now, just like the last time, again, providence provides opportunity. This time in the form of sending a deep sleep. So let's read about it. And David arose and came, I'm in verse 5 now, and David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his host, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with thee." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner said, "The people lay round about him." But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, "God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time." In other words, I'll get it right the first time. And David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away, and no man knew it, nor awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Now here's the point. When you're for God, God is for you. So here again we see providence working for David. Remember, David's closing that gap between David the anointed king and David the fugitive. He's walking wisely, and God is working for him, and he knows it. And he does, again, the same thing as before. First of all, let's take a look at what he does. He refuses... first one thing he does, I don't know why he does this. He gives a choice. Who will go down with me? To Abishai or to Ahimelech? I don't know why he did that, but he did, for some wise reason, I assume. And Abishai goes with him. Maybe it's that if things did go sour, at least the person that might complain could say, "I gave you a choice." And sometimes it's good to let people choose for themselves so that anything that may happen is in fact in their own hand. I don't know. That's just a guess. All right. Again, he asserts, I will not put my hand against the Lord's anointed. It doesn't matter. I don't care how many times providence puts him in my hand. I know the law of God. I will not offend. And he says so. And you'll notice that he doesn't have real cheery thoughts of Saul. Look in verse 10. As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or this day shall come to die, or shall descend into battle and perish. Now, he's not going to say that to King Saul's face. He'll hide those words from Saul, but in the midst of his own company, he'll say something like that. So, a little bit of assault from the right hand. He will have his day when God decides it. Okay. All right. And again, provide things honest in the sight of all men. He's not going to just stand on the hill and yell to Saul and say, see Saul, I could have killed him if I wanted to. I could have. He actually goes into the camp and takes Saul's spear and returns again. And now he's got the proof in his hand. So he doesn't ask Saul to believe him. Again, provide things honest in the sight of all men. He's got the proof. He's got the spear. So nobody can say contrawise. Nobody can doubt David's opportunity. Now, David does a funny thing. I guess we'll just read about it. But he chides Abner for failing to protect the king. That's kind of funny because he knew the deep sleep had fallen on everyone by God. And so even Abner could not withstand the hand of God. Yet he chides him for it anyways. Maybe the point is that if Abner had been a man of faith, God could have been on his side as well. And maybe he's just rubbing it in that, you know, if you're not for God, God's not for you. But anyways, he's going to chide Abner for his failure in the part of Saul's safety. We'll read about that right now. Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of an hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, answerest thou not Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who art thou, the Christ of the king? And David said to Abner, art not thou a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, thy lord. The thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. And Saul knew David's voice and said, is this thy voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. So now we're going to make a study again of David's response to difficult King Saul, the Lord's anointed. He cannot err to the left hand or to the right, but must walk in that wise middle. Right away, he shows some left hand again. He starts out with some grace. He says, O Lord, my king. So he gives Saul that reverence that's due him. And then he says, wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in mine hand? Notice that David is not afraid to declare his innocency. There's nothing wrong with that. And David does it. He does it both times. Verse 19. Now therefore I pray thee, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord hath stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Can you understand what David is saying here? First of all, he asserts his innocence. And then he says, if the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. In other words, God hates conflict among his children. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if thou bringest thy gift to the altar, and remember that thy brother hath ought against thee, he says, leave thy gift at the altar and be reconciled to thy brother, and then bring thy gift to the offering. That's what David is saying here. He says, listen, if God has stood up against me, to raise an issue, let's deal with it. Let's talk it out, find the problem, and deal with it. And then we can offer to the Lord. Isn't that great? Let's do that. Or if not that, then the other. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now here again, you see what he's doing. He's going to kind of assume that some of Saul's problem is he's listening to the wrong people. And these wrong people have caused Saul to cause David to leave the inheritance of God. Right now, David's not worshiping in the temple or at the tabernacle. He can't use the offices of a priest. And so he's without the benefits of being in the land of Israel. And he's tempted then to turn to other gods, not having the full benefit of his own God. Now that's evil. It's wrong to do wrong to people, but it's much worse when you make other people do wrong. In other words, teach them to sin against God. That's what David is saying. You know, by you listening to other people, you've caused me to be driven out from the inheritance of God and to serve other gods. That's so wrong. So David states the case, and he says, cursed be those people. Now, he doesn't say, cursed be you, Saul, but obviously, if he's cursing the people that are telling Saul to go after David, by implication again, by implication, he's cursing Saul. But again, he's careful how he says it. Only by implication. He curses those that Saul listens to. And of course, if Saul listens to the wrong people and does what they would tell him to do, he's also cursed. But again, David doesn't say that. Only by implication. Very smart. Very wise. Okay. Verse 20. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. Again, what David is doing, he's humbling himself. He's calling himself a flea, a dead dog, a partridge flea to the mountains. And of course, abasement is always a wise thing. It's that soft word that turns away wrath. And so he both begins and ends with obeisance or self-abasement, something like that. Very smart. All right, so let's finish the chapter here. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul is precious in thine eye this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. You know, one of the benefits of the saints, I think I was reading Revelation a day or two ago, how it says, and I will cause them to worship at your feet and to know that I have loved thee. In other words, God will elicit your justification out of your enemies, your opponents. So those people that persecuted you today, out of their own mouth, God will declare you. And he does that here. David's redeeming the time. He's not being foolish. He's being wise. And David answered and said, behold the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it. More wisdom. You know, it would have been real tempting at this point to think, for David to say, well, I think all is well. Saul has been humbled again. He says he won't fetch me anymore. We're friends. I'll just take this spear and walk down into his camp and give it to him. Maybe hug each other, a good shake, and then we'll leave. He doesn't do that. He doesn't put himself foolishly in Saul's hand. Remember, Saul looked mighty good in chapter 24, yet we see it wasn't worth anything. So David, a wise choice, says, send one of your men up here to fetch the spear. Do not needlessly trust yourself in difficult situations like that. That would be like having love without truth. And you know, to be honest with you, you know, we see this debate in politics, the left and the right. And right now we see our own government always working to scale down our military. And um, You know, less soldiers on the field and less military spending. And, you know, if there's a lot of liberals that think that if we just lay down all our weapons, all of our enemies will be so moved by our example, they'll do the same. It sounds good, but it's just not true. It's not reality. I like what Reagan said. He says, speak kindly and walk with a big stick. And that's just the way it is. So David doesn't err to the left hand. He doesn't put himself needlessly in Saul's camp. He has the young man come up and fetch the spear. All right. And then again, he appeals. He takes the whole matter. He doesn't just brush this incident under the rug and say, we'll just forget it. He commits it to God's hand. Again, more right hand. The Lord rendered to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth my hand against those others. So again, he's affirming his own innocency. He's not afraid to do that. For some reason, we are, but David wasn't. And he says, the Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord judge every man after his righteousness. And then he says, and behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Okay, one thing I forgot to point out in the last example, and in this example until now, one of the foundational concepts that David uses in dealing with Saul is the golden rule. Do unto others as you have them do unto you. And you see that principle set forth in verse 24. It says, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set forth in thine eyes. Hey, Saul, you like people sparing your life? Why not doing the same to me? It's the golden rule. And so he asserts the golden rule, and you can do that too. You know, sometimes you're dealing with very difficult people. For example, they'll make back talk for an argument. And you can say to them, you know, how would you appreciate getting back talk like that for an answer? If you don't, and I know you wouldn't, why would you give that to me? And would you like it if I blew up in your face when you didn't like what I had to say? Well, then why would you blow up in my face when you don't like what I have to say? That's spiritual blackmail. That's emotional blackmail. It's not right. I don't use it, and neither should you. So you see him applying the golden rule throughout these two texts. It's a powerful argument. All right, and then finally, verse 25. Then Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things and also shalt still prevail. So David went his way and Saul returned to his place, went on his way. Again, from Saul's own mouth, he acknowledges that by David, by his wise words and wise deeds, he's closing that gap between truth and reality. So let me just kind of put it to you tonight. Are you closing that gap between truth and reality? Is who you are in Christ more and more defining what you are in reality? So what I wanted to do is just comparing these two texts to each other, put together an outline of responding to difficult people, responding to difficult situations. I came up with 8 principles. Okay, number one. Speak or excuse, implying they may be under false information or influence. So in other words, the Bible says that love hopes all things, believes all things. Entertain the idea that they've been misinformed and they're under wrong information. Give them that benefit of the doubt. And say so. So that's the first thing. Question the fairness of their actions by applying the golden rule. And if you go back and read these texts, you'll see David does that several times. He just looked at the last example that we came across. But he does that a number of times, actually. So remember the golden rule when you answer your adversary. Number 3, condemn, but only by implication. Either by quoting ancients, quoting proverbs that obviously apply, but don't say that they apply. Allow the implication to speak for itself. And again, we have, we'll give you the 2 examples again, because it's kind of an important point. In 24, in verse 13, he says, as saith the proverb of the ancients, Wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but my hand shall not be upon thee. And then in this example here in 26, let's see here. He says, but if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding. In other words, don't condemn them, but condemn their associates, which of course condemns them. But he doesn't directly say it. In both cases, he condemns, but by implication only. Number four, defer judgment to God. Don't speak as if you're the one sitting on the throne. Defer it to God. That's who it belongs to. He doesn't deny the evil that's going on, but he defers it to God. He gives it to God and plainly says so publicly. Number five, make a call to conflict resolution, like Matthew 5, I quoted earlier. And he does that here in this text as well. If there's a problem between you and me, let's talk it over. Let's hash this thing out and see what the problem is. And then we'll make an offering. All right. Number six. Assert your own innocence, intention. In other words, my hand shall not be upon thee. Or he contrasts himself with Saul. Your hand is upon me, but my hand isn't upon you. He's not afraid to assert his own innocence in the matter. You'll notice also that he agrees to reasonable requests. Saul says, do not cut off my seed when you are a king. And David agrees to that. So that was good. And finally, do not foolishly trust them. No matter how much ground you think you've gained, remember, if the heart isn't changed, they're not changed. You can't really trust them. So don't foolishly put your hand, yourself in their hands. I remember one time listening to Christian radio, and I heard a testimony of a man that had a very evil past. He did things that I wouldn't even want to talk about from the pulpit. But he got saved. And the church believed him. But then they decided to put him in charge of the children's nursery to prove that they believed him. Now, nothing wrong with receiving this man, nothing wrong with believing his testimony, but you just don't do that. He was a brand new convert. You don't have to prove something like that. And again, David doesn't have to prove anything. He simply allows himself to remain away from Saul while the spear is retrieved. So, and of course, when I was in the show, the commentator said, oh, that was so dumb to do something like that. I don't remember what the outcome was. But you wouldn't just needlessly put somebody in the way of temptation. David didn't do it to Saul, and they shouldn't have done it with that man that had just gotten saved. You don't have to prove certain things. And David doesn't prove anything beyond what was already accomplished. Well, all of that to read the shocking verse in verse 27. Chapter 27, we read, and David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. Shall I escape out of his hand? Now it's shocking that we now see David falling into a spirit of unbelief. Here God miraculously delivers him twice, providentially, and humbles Saul both times and brings out a good confession. And yet, as if God had run out of miracles, had run out of power, he now takes it himself to flee to the Philistines. And if you read that story, you're going to see how he falls into compromise. And he falls into trials that he should have had to have dealt with because of that wrong mistake. It's just amazing testimony that no matter how good we are, we're liable to unbelief and temptation at any time. And so, no matter how much experience you have in the ways of God, there's always a fresh call to faith and trust. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this blessed testimony. We thank you for the wisdom of David and the example it is to us, that we too might redeem the time because the days are indeed evil, and that we might know how both to act and to speak before our adversaries. We pray that we might take to heart this example tonight and that we might benefit by it. We thank you for your glorious hand. We thank you for the way that you providentially provide for us, protect us, and lead us into that way that you've called us to walk therein. We ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.